All right, the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, it says then, or in other words, after this story that actually took place in the previous chapter, and it's when Jesus actually healed the young lady who was with the issue of blood. She was healed, but he was also on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and he healed both of them. Then he turned around and took the authority that he had, the power and authority, and he passed it on to his disciples. And the word power here in the Greek is dunamis. Dunamis is that enabling power. He gave them the ability to do those things. And anything we do for the Lord really has to come with that same dunamis power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus promising his disciples that they would soon receive this dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon their lives. And he said that power is what would enable them to be the witnesses of him in all the world. And so that's the power we should want to have. And the way to get it, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, as we'll get to that very soon, ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. And so this is power that was given to the disciples to go out, and not just power but authority, two different things. He gave them power and authority over the demons of this world and to be able to cure the diseases that some of these demons were bringing, or some of the diseases that they were bringing. Now, Jesus would later on commission them by saying, all authority has been given to me, and now I'm turning it around and giving it to you because I'm leaving this earth. That was after his resurrection. He was leaving the earth, and so he's deposited this power and authority into the lives of those apostles, those 12 apostles. Now, I suppose there's an argument on some to say that we have that same authority and that same power. Technically, we really don't. That was, of course, the promise that was made to these 12, and soon would be 11, and then we would pick up a couple of more, perhaps the Apostle Paul, perhaps Barnabas, and a few others would then pick up this power. We do have a certain amount of power. We do have a certain amount of authority because of the name of Jesus in our lives. We don't want to make the mistake in thinking that we have the same office as these men had. They are certainly very different in their position in their office. And that's why when we get into the book of Revelation, there are actually pillars in heaven that have their names on them. We don't have those things. So they had a special purpose, a special function in this world. So we don't want to get too crazy about that. But this was their test run of power and authority. Jesus sending them out to see, in a sense, how they were going to handle it. We'll see in a little bit. He actually asks them, well, how'd it go? And he's going to want a report. He wants a report from them. Verse 2 tells them what he did. He sent them out. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so the preaching. Preaching simply means to proclaim. To proclaim, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. And I imagine they would have their critics. Someone would say, what authority do you say this? Or what evidence do you have that the kingdom of God is here? Oh, we just left him. He was back there in Jerusalem. We know, or in the Galilee. We know he's got the kingdom of God all over him. We know he's here. And they were bearing testimony that they witnessed the coming of the kingdom of God. They witnessed God himself. And so they were to preach the kingdom. And in essence, he was saying, go and do what I've been doing, what you've been watching me do all this time. Now you go and do the same thing. Remember, he's taking these disciples. A disciple is simply a learner. He's been teaching them. And he's been taking these disciples and sending them out. Now he's saying, go and repeat the things you've seen me do. Do as I do, not as I say only, but do as I do. And that's a good lesson, of course, for us parents. We want our children to be able to follow what we do, do what we do, and we're not going to be embarrassed when they do it. That's the idea. And so he went out, sent them out to preach the gospel, proclaim the kingdom of God. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And so here was his instructions. I'm sending you out. Go and preach the gospel. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Proclaim to them that the kingdom of God is here. And whenever you have the opportunity, heal people. Take your hands, lay them on them, and heal them. Do a good thing for them, and not just tell them about the kingdom of God. Show them the kingdom of God through the power that you now possess that I have passed on to you. But here's the key, he said. You're going out in faith. You're going to be led of the Spirit. No plan. There's absolutely no plan. I just want you to go. I don't want you to think about what you're supposed to take with you because I don't want you to take anything with you. I don't want you to take money. I don't want you to think about stopping at the Wawa on the way out, picking up your coffee and your bagel. You're going to go by faith, and you're going to wait on the Lord and watch how this life of faith is going to be an exciting life as the Spirit of God is leading you through this ministry. Spirit-led ministry is so important. So important. Listen, I know a lot of people who struggle in ministry because they need to know the where, when, the how, and the whys. Ministry isn't always like that. Ministry isn't always going to be that compact or that compartmentalized. Ministry isn't always going to be that simple. Sometimes God gives us instructions and sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes, like Abraham, he'll say, "I want you to take your family, rise up, take your family, and just go to a place that I'll show you." Have you ever thought about that? How important that was? What a big deal that was in that culture to just pick up stakes, leave your family was the instruction, and I'll show you when you get there where you're going to go, what you're going to do, where you will be. And that was this life of faith. And that's what he asked the disciples to do, just exactly the same thing. I don't want you to take a bag. I don't want you to take a staff. I don't want you to take money. You're not in this because you're not in this to accumulate anything. You're going to give it all away anyway. You're going to spend it on your service to others. You're going to give your life away for others. And so don't try to accumulate anything. And I don't want you to give them the wrong impression that you're there to live off of them either. But where you go, you're going to find the Holy Spirit's going to care for you, much in the same way that He took care of Elijah in the wilderness or John the Baptist in the wilderness or whoever it may have been. God will provide for you. Now, if you're thinking of ministry, it's an issue that needs to be settled. How will we live? How will we eat? If God is calling you into the ministry, God will show you how you will eat and how you're going to provide. He'll provide for you. I remember when I think about this idea of learning this ministry of faith. Years ago, my wife and I, before we were missionaries, but for some reason, we had this burden to go and do some mission work in Italy. Never been to Italy before. We didn't know anything about it. And we prayed about what we should do. And the Lord made it clear to us we were supposed to take a trip. Never been there. We knew one family in Italy. And my mom had some friends that were in southern Italy. We had one family in northern Italy, another family in southern Italy. And so we said, "Well, let's just go." She said, "Well, how long you want to go?" I said, "Well, let's go 3.5 weeks. 3.5 weeks in Italy. How are we going to pay for all of that? How are we going to live?" I don't know. I just know the Lord told us to go. We had no clue. Never been to Europe ever before. Never. It was our first time. Well, we flew into Zurich, Switzerland, and caught a train. I don't even know how we did that, honestly. Our first friends were in this town called Aviano. Some of you are familiar with it. They were Americans living at the Aviano Air Base in Italy. And so we decided we're going to go to Aviano Air Base. Where's the Aviano Air Base? I don't know. It's in the northeast corner of Italy somewhere. Well, we started to go. We're taking the train from Zurich, Switzerland, into the town called Pordenone, Italy. We stop in Pordenone, Italy, and it's about 11:30 at night. We were the only people standing on the deck of the train. They let you off there at the train, and we're standing there and looking at each other. And there was one fellow who was talking on the phone. Little fellow, little cool little guy, just cool little guy, little American soldier. We didn't know this. We just saw him. We saw the back of him, and he was talking on the phone. And we're standing there. Honestly, we had our backs to him. We weren't even looking at him. He hangs up the phone, turns around, and he said, "Do you guys need a ride to Aviano?" I went, "Oh, you're kidding me." I suppose it wasn't that odd. All American. We looked so American. They assumed we were going to Aviano. He assumed. He said, "Well, my friend's coming to pick me up. I just called him." "No problem. We'll get you a ride there." So that was our first experience in living by faith, if you will. That's what we kept saying. We're living by faith, living by faith. We get to our other friends, and we visited everywhere that we went. We met people everywhere. It was just really divine everywhere. And we got to our friends in southern Italy. And our friends were talking, and they said, "So what brings you to Italy?" I said, "Well, it may sound odd to you, but really," and it's a long story, I won't bore you with it, but I said, "Really, we've come to Italy, we're looking for Albanian people." And he starts laughing. He says, "That's hilarious." I said, "Why are you laughing?" He said, "My neighbor's an Albanian." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "In fact, his brother's the mayor of a town called San Giorgio Albanese, or the Albanian province, or the Albanian town of Italy. He arranged this whole meeting for us to go and sit in the mayor's office and talk with this guy who was Albanian, took several trips to Albania. Through him, we were able to arrange a special transport of food and clothes. It was right after the communist regime collapsed. We were able to bring in all of these food and clothes and everything else into Albania when they needed it at that particular time. And in the clothing, we stuffed all of these DVDs, or they were DVDs, what were they at the time? I think they were the tapes, were they cassette, not cassettes, the VHS tapes of the Jesus movie in Albanian. They had just translated these into Albanian. And we heard that people were actually watching these cassettes and people were getting saved. We couldn't go in at the time, it was still a little dangerous for us. But we were able to see God do real miraculous things. I think that's what Jesus wants us to understand. And that when we are sent out by Him, He's got a plan. And we don't have to know everything. He already knows it. And if you're thinking of the ministry, you got to take that into consideration. He knows what you're called to do. Trust Him to lead you and go through. And that's exactly what they had to learn. And so in verse 6, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Everywhere they could, they wound up healing and experiencing the Spirit's leading. And that's what we want to take from that as well. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And so Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And so he sought to see him. So this is Herod. It's probably the third Herod in the line of the family of Herods. Now, there was, of course, Herod the Great. He was the one in Matthew chapter 2 that gave the order to kill all the kids who were younger than 2 years old. Remember, that was Herod the Great. He was the granddaddy of them all, or the daddy of them all, I guess you might say. And he died around 4 BC. And then his successor was one of his sons, and also named or called him Herod. He was appointed by the Roman government to take his daddy's place. He wasn't a real king, technically, but he acted as a king under the authority of the Roman government, and he survived only just a short while, till about 6 AD. Then came this Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was, they were all brutal. They all had a mean streak in them, and they were very violent individuals. This is the one who beheaded John the Baptist and took his head off. And of course, later on, we're going to read about him in the book of Acts. He is the one that the worms ate him up. You remember that? This is that Herod. And so this fella, not very happy with the fact that here is this stuff going on under his watch. He was one who thought that he had silenced this John the Baptist fellow. Now, because of his superstition here, and it's probably Herod's superstition at work here, he's thinking, oh my, he's come back from the dead to haunt me. And so he's living this life out of superstition, no doubt driven by the guilt that he had for killing this man. Remember the dream said by his wife, don't have anything to do with this. That's Pilate's wife. There was the dream, though, he wasn't supposed to have anything to do with killing this John the Baptist fellow. He liked him, but his wife is the one that hated him and wanted him dead. And so they beheaded him. He beheaded him, had him killed because of his daughter's little dance thing there, stepdaughter's dance. He was in an immoral relationship, and that immoral relationship made him feel even heavier guilt. And so now he sees this power, his authority sort of slipping away because now this guy has come back to life to haunt him. That wasn't the case, of course. And the apostles, it says in verse 10, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now here they're called apostles. When he sent them out, they were only disciples. Now they're coming back. They've got all this experience under their belt. Perhaps now he's calling them apostles. And so they returned and told him all that they had done. I'm sure that this was an exciting time. Oh, you can't believe what happened. The demons were running from us. We were healing people. And Jesus, of course, believed it because he asked them to do it. He sent them out. And so he said, you guys need to rest. Let's go and rest a little bit. In verse 11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Now, there's the ministry also. I don't know if you know this, but ministry is not on a time frame. Ministry is not always convenient. Sometimes ministry gets in the way of your plans. And they were planning on getting a nice rest, catching up. They deserved it. Oh, they'd been all over the little villages and all the towns, and they'd done so much work. And now they were just going to sit back, spend a little time with the Lord, and relax, recover. But no, the people came knocking on the door. More need. We want. But we're so tired, Lord. Can't you just send them away? Just send them away. But Jesus didn't. It says he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So here again, he's showing them the ministry. This is how it's done. You don't worry about yourself. There's people who have need. You get back to work. But the hours, yeah, there are a lot of hours in the ministry. We'll talk about that in a minute. When the day began to wear away, it got late in the day, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away so that we can go to sleep and eat something. We're hungry, we're tired. Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. What? And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless, of course, you want us to go buy it at the Wawa. But that's expensive. We don't have that kind of money. Lord, are you serious? How are we going to feed these people? Well, let's go back just a minute. I sent you out and I asked you to bring no provision with you, no money, no staff, nothing. Just go out by yourself. And didn't your heavenly Father provide for you? Wasn't the Spirit leading you into all those places? I think he can do that here, right now, and do the same thing for you. Watch this, he says, basically. For there were about 5,000 people, it says there, 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, probably not that Jesus wasn't concerned for the physical needs of the multitudes, but I have a feeling that this miracle was probably more for the apostles' sake than for the multitude's sake. I think this is, again, the ongoing training and education of these men of God. They were going to be the pillars of the Christian church. They had to know how to depend on the Lord for their every provision and to trust that God has care and concern for people. And so do his ministers need to have care and concern for his people. And he gave these things to his disciples first, and he said, now go feed them. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And the lesson probably learned, I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And perhaps you're in need tonight. Maybe it's a matter of looking up to heaven and saying, Lord, you know my situation. I don't have anything. I have nothing. We have nothing. We're stuck. There's nowhere we can go. There was a day many years ago when our kids were very young. We had just entered the ministry, and I was an assistant pastor. They didn't know how poor we really were. We were really poor at that time. They'd given us less money than I think I've made in I don't know how many years. I don't know how we survived, to be honest with you. And I remember there was this one specific time when we were so hurting, and we began to cry. Two of us, my wife and I. And she turned and we actually went through the cupboards to look at what we might possibly eat. There was absolutely nothing there. And soon, we realized our tears had turned into laughter. And there we were on the floor laughing because we knew, we had prayed, God, you're going to provide, we know you will. And so we started laughing, knowing that God was going to provide something for us, but we just didn't know how. He had to. There was no other way that we could eat. And I'm not kidding. This is not just a joke or it's not a lie. I'm not making this story up. The doorbell rang. We walked to the door. There was nobody there. There were 5 bags of groceries on our front porch in that exact moment. Not a soul knew that we were in need. It was God's provision. He does know everything that we need. And here we learned the lesson then. The Lord was our shepherd. And he's the one who leads us into those green pastures. He'll feed us. He'll give us the things we need to drink. He will satisfy our every need. Not that we can't work a job. Not that we can't collect a paycheck week to week and understand the safety and security and that sort of thing. Of course we can. That all of that is expected in life. But there are those days when you're turning around and not sure how you're going to make the next payment or do this or do that. Your kids need the shoes. Your kids need to play sports. All of these things are almost so important for us. And God can provide for those things because he cares. They were all filled, all of them. And all of your needs will be full too as you live and wait upon the Lord. And it happened as he was alone, Jesus alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked, how would you like to do that? Walk in on the Lord during his devotional time. You can imagine that? Here he was praying. That was his time of devotion. And in this devotion hour that he had, or hours, who knows how long he was there, the disciples just joined him. Lord, can we join you? Oh, yeah. Come on in. Let me show you how this is done. Let me show you how this is supposed to be. You just spend time with the Father. There's nothing big. You don't have to take out all the books, and you're going through all the books, and you're going, it doesn't, it just spend time with the Father. Just spend time with him. It doesn't have to be this big, hairy thing. Just simply spend time with him. And so they joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? This is a bit of a probing question, but I wonder if this isn't a picture of our devotional life. As we go in and we spend time with the Lord, we're going to go and sit with him, go in and join him. I wonder if that isn't the picture for us, and that when we go to have our devotional time with the Lord's already there, waiting for us. So in essence, we're not asking him to join us. We're going to meet him. He's already there waiting for us. But then is when he starts to ask us the questions. How are you doing today? Who am I to you? How do you feel about this relationship that we have? And suddenly these questions become very personal in our devotional time. We think we're going up to minister to him, but he comes into our lives and starts to minister to us. Who do the crowd say that I am? And it's not so much that that question was important, but he was setting them up really for the next question. Well, they answered and they said, well, it's John the Baptist. The crowds think you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others say that you're one of the prophets, the old prophets, who has risen again. And so all of these different opinions of Jesus. But Jesus ignored all of these polling data. He doesn't listen to the polls. He just wanted to hear one question. He wanted one question answered. But who do you say that I am? It's the opinions of the people. But who do you think I am? Of course, this is Peter's famous line. You're the Christ of God, the Christ or the Messiah. That's who we think you are. Everyone else has their view. You're John the Baptist, who preached the gospel of repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Others think you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah. It's because you're so powerful. You have such power. Elijah had such power. You've got power. And then still there are others who think you're just one of the old prophets who come back to life. And that's no doubt because of the way you preach the Word of God. You have a handle on the Word of God like no one else. And so you're probably one of the old prophets. That's what they think. Well, who do you think I am? You've got to be the Messiah. There's no one else like you. You have to be the Messiah of God, not the Messiah that man has invented for himself. And that is a place we need to be careful, because we often invent the Jesus we want instead of looking at the Scripture and seeing who he really is. We look to the Scripture. This is who he is. He's not always going to fit the mold in what we want him to be like. So let's look at the Scripture to see what our Jesus is like. Well, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't go blabbing the Messiah thing yet. You're going to get your chance, but now's not the time. So saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He started to tell them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. There's one word here that's important to all of this, the word must. Must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Not will suffer or might suffer. No, the Son of Man has to suffer these things. There's no way to escape it. He could go to Jerusalem and slip on a rock and hit his head on the rock and die. It wouldn't be the same. There would be no suffering in that. He had to suffer for the sins of the world, because the suffering that he went through was the wrath of God against sin. Remember, we've talked about this before. He became sin. And once he became sin, God unleashed the wrath that he has against it, the hatred of sin. He had to destroy it. Jesus became the sin, therefore became the object of the wrath of God. And that's why he had to suffer these things. Absolutely no mistaking it. There's absolutely no escaping it. And it was never his intention to escape it, but he knew that going to Jerusalem, that was exactly what he had to do. And he had to be killed. He had to be rejected by the elders. It had to happen this way. And it had to happen that he was raised the third day. It had to happen, just as he said. In other words, here's the gospel. Jesus is telling the gospel story right there in verse 22. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the Son of Man is another phrase for the Messiah, had to suffer just as he did. Verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, if that's your desire, you wish to be my follower, my disciple, then you have to deny yourself. You want to be my disciple, then you have to deny your... He's talking about what the Son of Man is going to do. He must go through that. And if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to go through your own. You're going to have to willingly, willfully determine that you're going to do the same thing. Because all who follow Jesus must be ready and willing to suffer the same fate. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, put yourself aside, you're thinking of others now, take up his cross daily and follow me. There's absolutely no turning back any longer. This is your determination. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is no round-trip ticket. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it leads to one place, a cross. Death. Self-denial. If you're not interested in that, then you're certainly not interested in being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means you're going to your death. It doesn't mean necessarily physical death, though it will eventually and can for some even sooner than you might think as someone suffering for your faith, perhaps. But the idea here is if you're going to be a follower of me, yourself, the self nature has to die because you're not in this for yourself. You're in it for others. Deny himself. Take up your cross daily. It's not something you say, yes, I did that when I got saved. No, no. It is a daily denial. Daily, because every day I want to feed myself. Every day I want to make myself comfortable. Every day I want to put myself ahead of others. And so daily I have to teach my brain and deny myself so that I put others before me. Oh, this is such an important lesson. Such an important lesson. It is perhaps the root of everything that we do in sin. When you think about the root of sin, it's pride. What is pride? Self. It's self. Think about adultery. Self. Drugs. Alcohol. Self. It's all self. Self-centered thinking. It's not about putting others first. And for whoever desires to save his life, to save himself, if you will, he will lose his life. He's going to lose himself. He's going to lose control of himself. In other words, whoever puts himself first is not going to be happy. You'll never be happy. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever puts others in front of themselves because of your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, well, that changes everything. It's a game changer. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What profit is there in that? There's no profit in that at all. You can have everything and wind up in the deepest, darkest place of eternity. There's no point in that, is what he's saying. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. This is one of the most frightening verses I can ever imagine hearing or experiencing. Whoever is ashamed of me. The word ashamed here literally means dishonor upon reputation. In other words, you're fearful of what others may think of you because of your connection to Christ. Whoever is ashamed of me in my words, whoever is concerned more about his reputation, or whoever may be dishonored because of your relationship to me, you're concerned about others will think, then he says, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. He'll be ashamed of you. He will dishonor you. He will disown you. In the most exquisite audience ever assembled. Listen, I've been embarrassed a time or two. You can't stand in front of people as I do without saying something stupid, doing something stupid, and being embarrassed by it. But fortunately, you folks are kind and forgiving. Not everyone has been that way, but you have been. Imagine standing in front of, you see the list here, the glory of Christ, the Father, and the angels, and being dishonored and disowned in that audience. That would be frightening. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not see or shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And here is, on the other hand of being disowned, is the reward for standing for Christ. There are rewards for that. We won't be ashamed to stand for Christ, but rather we'll be honored to stand with Him. And, you know, as far as being ashamed, we should be more ashamed of a sinful reputation than our reputation as being a follower of Jesus Christ. We should be ashamed of our sinful action, our sinful behavior, rather than being ashamed to stand with Christ. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, here is the perhaps the fulfillment of verse 27. There are those standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So this could be what he's seeing. Now, this is Jesus, of course, and he has revealed his true nature. He took off the skin layer. The skin layer was protecting everyone from his glory, which would have zapped everyone because he's so holy. So he had to put on the human covering so that no one would be able to see that true nature. Well, here, that true nature was revealed. It was peeled back a bit, and they were able to see it. And these two men that were also talking with them, these two men were, at this time, Moses and Elijah. Here is something, don't overlook this. Moses and Elijah are not dead. They're standing here talking with Jesus. Wait a minute, they came hundreds of years before. But here they are talking with Jesus. Now, Jesus had this conversation with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12. And he was talking about when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And there in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is saying to them that God spoke to Moses, said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he said, He, the Father, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you see the eternal hope that is in this? These guys are alive. Moses, Elijah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, David, they're all alive. And we can go on and on and on. Those who believe in Christ, even more so. These guys died, they went into Hades. Where were these guys? They were hanging out in Abraham's bosom. Imagine when they departed. I would imagine Jesus said, say hello to Abraham, we'll see him soon. Say hello to the guys down there, we'll see him soon. I'm coming in just a short time. And I love this. Here they appeared in this glory and spoke to him in verse 31 of his decease. Here's the plan. Here's how it's all laid out. This is what you're going to be experiencing. You can expect this to happen. That's going to happen. You can go through this. You're going to go through that door, and then Pilate's going to do that, and then these guys are going to do that. This guy's going to punch you over here. This guy's going to say that, and then they're going to start whipping you. They're going to do all the... Oh, man. But don't worry. We'll all be there to greet you when you come down into Hades, and we got all the troops ready. We're set, ready to go. They're walking through this whole thing. And at this time, he's glowing, and the glistening light, some translated as lightning. It's the lightning, like around the throne of God. And they've witnessed it, and they're seeing this. But Peter, he spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish. Accomplish. When we think of an accomplishment, we've arrived at something. Hey, we've accomplished it. We've done it. That's what he's saying. You're going to do this. You're going to do it. You're going to do this thing. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, and they thought they were dreaming, I'm sure. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's so good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice the last words there, not knowing what he said. Poor Peter, not knowing what he said. I think this is often where false religion comes from. You know, you see something crazy, you can't explain it, and so you let your emotions and your impulses and wrong thinking get out of hand. Let's just put up three tabernacles. Well, while he was saying this, he was interrupted as a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I suppose it sounded like that. I don't know how it sounded. The mistake, of course, Peter makes in thinking that they're all equals. We'll put three tabernacles, one for each of them. Are you kidding? Just listen to Jesus. He's all you need. You listen to the Master. These others are here to minister to him. You listen to Jesus. That's all. That's all you need. These weren't shortcuts to God. Jesus is the only way to God. Moses can't help you. Yes, he's dead in the sense that he's not here. He's not going to hear what you're going to say to him. You don't pray to Abraham. You don't pray to those people. They're not going to help you. Jesus is all you need. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and departs from him with great difficulty and bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, Jesus, of course, in this scenario, he diagnoses this not as mental illness, but as demon possession. There was a gift of discernment, the ability to discern the spirit here. This is not the poor kid with an illness here, and there are mental illnesses for sure. I just wonder how many mental illnesses, or how many are declared as mental illnesses when perhaps there may be something else involved. And I think that is certainly a possibility, and the story here, of course, tells us that. Jesus had that discernment, was able to understand this is not mental, it's spiritual. And then he called the disciples. The disciples were unable to cast the demon out. They weren't able to help the father and his son. And some ask, well, why is that? And it's possible. Jesus actually explained it to us in Matthew when we were there. These cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. There needed to be something more. These are powerful demons. And so this isn't something you're going to just easily take care of. And so as we learned from Ephesians chapter 6, there are different rankings of spirits and demons. And so some are a little more powerful than others. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said that we do not war after the flesh, but our warfare is spiritual. And therefore, we're required to have spiritual weapons. And that may be what Jesus was talking about, the weapons of prayer and fasting. And that's how we might be able to help these people. But they were witnessing how Jesus was able to help them. Listen, if you hadn't gotten this by now, the world needs Jesus. We all need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. Let's give them Jesus. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So are we, aren't we? But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your hearts, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Listen, everyone's partying. Whoa, praise the Lord. This was so wonderful. Look, he's been released of the demon. He's healed. He's become normal. And Jesus immediately turns to the disciples and says, "Now, wait a minute. Let's keep our focus here. I'm going to be betrayed, and then it's all going to happen. Remember, I was telling you, I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again." Don't lose the focus here. Everyone else amazed, but Jesus was steadfast. Then a dispute rose among them to which of them would be greatest. Oops. Oh, these guys. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself. This is the exact opposite. Here is the argument over who is going to exalt self. That's opposite of what we're supposed to do. Listen, you start getting into helping the Lord, ministry of the Lord, don't think you're climbing a ladder of success. That's not how the ministry is about. The ladder of success of the ministry is the one that heads downward into the pits where the people live, the ones who need help most. That's where we should find ourselves as the ministers of the gospel, the ones who need the help most. Someone said that God's people are sheep. The Bible, we know that. The Bible calls them sheep. Well, very often, and probably on a regular basis, sheep need to relieve themselves. Yeah, they poop. And we have to clean it up. The ministry is about getting dirty. I once had a dear friend, and I love this man, in Austria. He was a sheep farmer, a sheep shepherd, real one. He had sheep. And the poor guy, every time he came to church, the whole church reeked of sheep. He stunk. He smelled like sheep. That's the ministry. It's not glamour. It's not supposed to be that way. We have our modernized ministry image, but take that out of your head. It's not supposed to be that way at all. It's about being with the people and smelling like them because you're there to help them. And that's here. They've got it all wrong. Who's going to be the greatest? They had the greatest with them. The greatest was already there. And that's all they need to keep their eyes on. Jesus is the greatest. That's all you need to worry about. We all work for him. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. He said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." In other words, if you're going to minister to this child, he who ministers to this little child, you think that's an insignificant task? He has priorities everywhere. And anything we get to do for the Lord is considered a privilege. Anything we get to do for the Lord is privilege. But he said, as he says this point here, the point he's making, he who is least among you and has the least opinion of himself, that one is going to be great. That's got to be the way we think. Here's one for you. Strive to be last. That's so not the way we think, right? Strive to be last. After you. I can see none of us are getting out of here tonight. After you. Strive to be last. Now, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Now, we've got, again, you're sensing a theme, right? The theme of who's the greatest. Deny self. They're not with us. Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is with us." At least he's not against us. Now, here are these guys, they were probably believers in Jesus, and they'd watched what he had done, so now they're going off doing the same thing. It happens all the time, even in today's world. That's really how I got my start. I watched Pastor Chuck Smith, I watched Greg Laurie, a couple of the other guys doing what they're doing. They made it look so easy. And so I started it. It was a disaster. I was just too young, too immature, but I tried to do that. What it was is I sensed the call on my life to be a teacher. I just didn't know what it was, and I botched it. It was terrible, terrible. But I just wanted to, I guess, be like my spiritual father at that time. I was trying to just do what he did. I think that's what these guys were doing. And John said, "You guys knock it off. If you're not coming with us, then you shouldn't be doing this." And Jesus said, "Oh, no, no. Let them go. Let them keep doing that. That's the good news they're preaching there. Let them keep doing it." Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. Here's the point. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to suffer, but he made that stone face. We're going to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And Samaritans were really somewhat enemies of Israel, enemies particular, especially of those of religion. Remember the woman at the well. She was the Samaritan woman. And Jesus and she had that debate over the proper place to worship. The Samaritans were the people who worshiped in the northern part of the country. When the nation was divided, remember the northern part of the country actually set up their own altar, a couple of different places, so that the people of the north wouldn't travel to the south or into Jerusalem to worship at that one and only temple. But they decided to worship there. So the woman said, "Well, you Jews say that only in this place can we worship, but we believe on this mountain we're supposed to worship." And that's when Jesus said, of course, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And so it wasn't about the place, it was about the heart, the attitude. Well, anyway, they were fighting with one another, and so they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They knew he was heading to Jerusalem, and so therefore they said, "We don't like this guy. We don't want him here. You can't stay here. You can go, keep going. We don't want you here." Well, his disciples, James and John, brothers, sons of thunder, they saw this and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" That won't be necessary, boys. Let's kill them. They didn't receive us. Well, you know, not everyone is going to receive our message. We can't kill them. It wouldn't be right. We can't kill them. Our job is just to present the message. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them. We just share the word, preach the kingdom. And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Once again, boys, focus on the mission. The mission is to save, not destroy, not to kill. We're here to save men, including Samaritans. They didn't like that. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I would call this the cost of discipleship. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Well, this is the reality of it. Jesus had nowhere to lay their head. The animals had places to lay their head every night. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. It may be the cost of discipleship. If you do things his way, you're not going to have all the things that you wish you could have because you're doing things his way. He said to another, "You, follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And this I would call the priority of discipleship. Preaching the kingdom above everything. That's what this life is about. Our witness to him. That's the Christian life. Our witness to him, bearing fruit to his name. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And this I would call the heart of discipleship. This is the heart. Once I have put my hand to the plow, I am not turning back. I do not intend to quit. More than that, because I've decided to follow Jesus, I have absolutely no regrets in my life. No regrets. A lot of people may have regrets. I have regrets about a lot of things. Following Jesus is certainly not one of them. Do you see how this all fits together? And you see the cost of this following Christ, the priority of following Christ, and of course, there is the heart. I love the Lord so much. Once I start working, I'm not quitting. I'm not quitting. That's the heart. There is the heart of the ministry, the heart of following Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we close this study, hopefully you've spoken to many of us in different ways, and we've taken these lessons and intend to apply them to our lives. Lord, there's more that I know you want to work out in our hearts and minds. Please do so and help us to be doers of your word and not only hearers of your word. Take our lives, Lord. They're yours. Be fruitful in us and through us, and be glorified by everything that we represent on this earth for your name. In that precious name we pray. Amen. All right.